Continuing our study through the book of Hosea, we come now to the final verses of Hosea chapter 13, verses 12 through 16. Hosea chapter 13, verses 12 through 16. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth comfort him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. In these closing verses of chapter 13, Hosea concludes God's terrifying message of judgment upon the people of Israel. And given the historic destruction of Israel's capital city of Samaria in 722 BC, this gruesome prophecy of judgment was fulfilled. Writing his final warning as late as 723 BC, it was most likely during the Assyrian siege of Samaria, when the siege had begun, Hosea would soon have no people left to whom to preach. So Hosea's chief burden at this stage, at this dire stage, was to ensure that the people of Israel knew that their sufferings came as judgment from the holy God against his covenant-breaking people. As terrible as it is, the prediction of the slaughter of pregnant mothers and small children fits the people's sin of participating in that abominable fertility cult worship of the false god of Baal. For ancient Israel, women and children represented the future of the nation. So when Hosea prophesies here in verse 16 that their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open, this speaks of the horrific end of the nation. This terrifying end of the nation was about to come. Here in verse 12, God insists that he keeps a record of all sin, and unless it is forgiven through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the sinner pays the penalty in judgment. God said here in verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. So for all of Israel's vain hopes of somehow slipping past God's judicial system, the Lord made it very clear to them that he kept a record of all her sins, the same way that a court keeps files on pending cases. And despite all their evasions and all their excuses, God did not isolate the sin from the sinner, but he stored up his judgment to fall on these guilty people. But the people of Israel, sadly, either did not believe this, or they thought they could escape God's judgment. They would not listen to God. They would not believe his word. They would not heed his warnings. They would not heed his offers of mercy. They continued living in their sin and in their rebellion. They continued to spurn God's grace without any thought of his judgment. Therefore, as the inevitable consequence, Israel mandated the full weight of God's wrath. And the New Testament applies this principle to all who commit iniquity and refuse to repent and return to Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. This is what we see in these closing verses of Hosea chapter 13. Here God concludes his case against Israel, which he began back in chapter 4. He shows that Israel is indeed guilty before him. Then he pronounces his final judgment. And as we read, he speaks very graphically of the horrible end of Israel. And Hosea begins with a theme that he has emphasized throughout the book. Hosea begins by again emphasizing Israel's hard-hearted stubbornness and their culpable ignorance of God. In verses 12 and 13 of our text. If we look at verse 13, their hard-hearted stubbornness and their culpable ignorance of God and God's grace and God's judgment is described here by the metaphor that is used in verse 13. We read, the pains of childbirth comfort him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. So the predicament of Israel is vividly compared here to an unborn baby that is not properly aligned in the womb to be delivered. The pangs of childbirth here speak, obviously, of the mother who is giving birth. So the coming of labor represents Israel's opportunity for life, if only they would turn to the Lord in true faith and repentance. But God says they are like a breech baby who stubbornly refuses to turn and to be born alive. Israel refused to turn despite God's merciful appeals, despite all of his offers of saving grace. And for this, God calls them an unwise son. Like a breech baby who is not likely to enter the world alive, Israel rejected the only channel to life by refusing to repent, to put away their idols, and turn to God for their salvation. And as we read this metaphor, it aptly fits everyone today who hears the gospel message of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ and yet refuses to turn, refuses to come to him in penitent faith. John Calvin said, now, how can there be deliverance unless we hate ourselves for our sins, except we raise up our minds to God and thus open a passage for God's grace? So it is when it comes to God's free offer of salvation. Now, we know that salvation is all of the Lord. We know that salvation is by God's sovereign grace. The Bible makes this very clear. Psalm chapter 3, verse 8, salvation belongs unto the Lord. The psalmist prays in Psalm 85, verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 110, verse 3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Jonah said in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he said later in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that it has been given to us in behalf of Christ to believe on him. So repentance and faith is the gift of God. Repentance and faith is the work of his effectual grace in a sinner's heart. Yet the Bible also considers the matter of salvation from the human side, as in Hosea's metaphor here of the breech baby who will not turn to see life. When the day of God's judgment arrives, many who had received the gospel call to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved will be condemned because they were simply unwilling. Jesus spoke this way. Jesus spoke this way in his lament over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Shortly before his arrest and his crucifixion, Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? But then Jesus said, but you were not willing. All through this book, Hosea has ascribed the root cause of Israel's judgment and their destruction to their ignorance of God, to their ignorance of God and his grace and his mercy, but also in ignorance of God's judgment. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, Hosea laments, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it is for this reason that Hosea assailed the false prophets and the corrupt priest who had failed to teach God's word. But Israel's ignorance of God and his grace also involved the hardening effects of riches and an idolatrous heart. So God says in Hosea 13, chapter 6, or chapter 13, verse 6, therefore they forgot me. Contrast this with what we read in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is not speaking of a worldly wisdom, but rather it is speaking of a God-fearing wisdom. And the highest expression of God-fearing wisdom is a penitent heart. The sinner who cries that penitent plea, presents himself at the foot of the cross, sees Jesus dying for our sins, and appeals to him for the forgiveness that he offers freely to all who believe. You see, the people of Israel would not. They would not turn to be born alive. They were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They did not fear the Lord, and they forgot him. And therefore, they would not put away their idols and turn to him for their salvation. So as a consequence, we see in our text, as the consequence of their hard-hearted stubbornness in culpable ignorance of God, they mandated the full weight of God's wrath. Verse 14 of our text, God says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." Now, I must note here that there is an issue concerning the understanding of what God is saying in this verse. And the issue concerns whether the Lord is making a declaration of his purpose to redeem his people, or is the Lord asking rhetorical questions with the opposite meaning? In the case of the former, in the case of the Lord making a declaration of his purpose to redeem his people, as the King James Version translates it, we read in that verse, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." In the case of the latter, in the case where the Lord is asking rhetorical questions with the opposite meaning, as the English Standard Version translates it, and I believe also the New American Standard does as well, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death?" And given the overwhelming emphasis upon God's judgment in this passage and really in this book, it seems best to understand the verse this way. The Lord is asking rhetorical questions, and the answers are emphatically no. If the Lord is declaring his purpose to redeem his people from death, then how do we account for the conclusion to this verse when God says, "Compassion is hidden from my eyes"? In light, then, of the clear statements of judgment in these verses and throughout this book, it seems unlikely that the Lord here is declaring his purpose to save them. In a passage that ends with the slaughter of pregnant mothers and small children, God is stating that because of the people's unrepentant idolatry, despite many appeals and offers of his saving grace, Israel has now mandated the full weight of his wrath. So God asked, "Shall I redeem them from the power of Sheol?" The answer is no. "Shall I redeem them from death?" Again, God's answer is no. God's answer here, as it will be the case in the final judgment at the end of history, is that he has hidden his eyes from compassion. The Hebrew word translated compassion also has the sense of repentance. And this is how it is translated in the King James. We read, "Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." So God is telling them, "I am not going to ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will not redeem them from death. I will not change my mind." The time has come for judgment, and God's holy justice will not relent. That was the terrifying message to the people of Israel. So in this verse, God commands death and he commands Sheol to work their full ravaging effects on condemned Israel. God says, "O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave, into which death cast its victims. When we consider the plagues of death and the sting of the grave, we recall Paul's exposition of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we read this morning. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 56, we read this: "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." In his epistle to the Romans, Paul explains in detail how sin is the poison or the venom that brings death to all people, and how the law, though the law itself is holy, becomes the instrument through which sin deceives us and kills us. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, Paul says, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means," Paul says. "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." He goes on, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy," Paul says, "and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me?" Again, Paul says, "By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." You see, there is something worse than physical death, and that is spiritual death, an eternal separation from God in hell on account of sin. So here in verse 14, the Lord is commanding death and the grave, or Sheol, to get on with their morbid business. The people of Israel are to die because of their sins. So God says the sword must fall, the graves must open, and hell must receive its victims. This is terrifying. And the application here to you and me today is very serious and very somber. You see, this is the terrible future for everyone who refuses to be saved, for everyone who refuses to acknowledge their sin and to appeal for mercy at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because they do not know God and God's judgment, many people think that they can continue in their sin and in their rebellion against God with impunity. But the day will come when God's immutable justice unleashes the plague of death so that the never-ending sting of judgment follows. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 tells us that when Jesus returns, the same compassionate Savior who healed the sick and offered mercy to sinners will then come to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Then the time for mercy will have passed, and then compassion will be hidden from God's eyes. According to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, at the end of the age, every person, great and small, will stand before the throne of Christ's judgment. And just as the Lord kept a record of Israel's iniquities, each one will be bound and kept in store. Then, the Bible tells us, that the books will be opened so that the dead are judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. And according to Revelation 20, verse 15, in that dread judgment, unless your name is written in the book of life, you will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the terrifying, the horrific, eternal divine judgment of God against sinners. You see, the Lord is making a point very vividly. He doesn't speak here in subtle terms. He speaks in language that may alarm us. But he wants us to understand, just as Hosea wanted them to understand at that dire moment in their history, that unless you repent and come to Christ by faith, this is what you will experience. The Lord began his case against Israel way back in chapter 4, after the idolatrous infidelity of the people had been dramatized in the marriage between Hosea and the prostitute Gomer. Hosea began in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. He wants us to hear it. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And since that beginning in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord has painstakingly cited Israel's outrageous sins, including violence, sexual immorality, dishonesty, and oppression, and virtually every other form of covenant breaking for the Old Testament people of God. So God has made his case, and the guilty verdict has been rendered. So all that is left now is the execution of his sentence. This is what we see in verses 15 and 16 of our text. All that is left is the faithless people's final end. And in these verses, we see that the first blow of God's judgment strikes their land, strikes that land that was given to them, strikes the land in which the people had flourished because of God's gracious provision. Verse 15, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountains shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. The east wind is the wind of the Lord. This is figurative speech referring to the nation of Assyria. God was going to use Assyria as his weapon of judgment against Israel. And as we recall in our study from chapter 12, the Palestinian east wind was and is still today an unpredictable and destructive force. So God says, though he may flourish among his brothers, he is referring here to the leading tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's referring here to Ephraim. Though he may flourish among his brothers at the right time, in God's time, the Lord's east wind would blow from the direction of Assyria, and judgment would plunder the land and would leave it desolate. The Lord says his fountains shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. So their land is going to be left like a parched desert, and all of their wealth is going to be snatched into the hands of the Assyrian invaders. Breaking into treasuries indicates that the capital city of Samaria has fallen, and now the enemy is ransacking the city. And then comes the very end of Israel's overthrow. In verse 16, God speaks very graphically here of the violence that will be inflicted upon them And even more terrible, the women and the little children will suffer the most. Verse 16, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Now, we should not read this dreadful statement, as expressing some sort of delight on the part of God. This is what happens when a city falls to heartless marauders like those of Assyria. But also, this is a graphic description of the force and the fury and the wrath of the judgment of God upon sinners. God here again is grabbing our attention. He does not want us to be ignorant of his holiness and of his justice and of his wrath. He wants us to see that sinners are an offense to a holy God. And when God's grace has been spurned, and God has been forgotten and forsaken, and the sinful offense of his holy nature has called for final judgment, it is violent and it is horrific. This is what God wants us to know. And what we read here, this fate did in fact befall the city of Samaria and the nation of Israel because of their willful sins. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. So they are without excuse. The fault is all their own. This is why before the sentence was executed, God reads his charge one more time. You are guilty because of your sins. You shall bear your guilt because you have rebelled against me. One commentator said, the cause of death is written plainly on Israel's death certificate, sin and guilt and rebellion. So as we stand here today, witness to the execution of sentencing on the people of Israel, there is no quandary to consider. Some people today may not like the Bible's teaching of God's tormenting wrath and judgment any more than the people of Israel liked Hosea's preaching. But their objections will not change the facts when it comes to God's justice. And the verse that we have recalled many times during our study of Hosea, the verse that remains written in God's enduring and unchanging word, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But as we stand witness to the execution of God's sentence on his people under the old covenant, we must consider God's sentence as it pertains to his people under the new covenant. So we consider the words of the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul references Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defends and explains the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the bodies of believers into a glorious state when Jesus returns. And with this doctrine in mind, Paul writes in terms that are equally eloquent about the believers' future resurrection as the words Hosea wrote about the devastating fall of Israel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 and 53, he says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. Remarkably, it is at this point that Paul quotes the words in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, to summon death and Sheol with their plague and sting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55, Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then Paul says, O death, where is your victory now? O death, where is your sting? Paul takes this Old Testament passage in which God commands death and the grave to work their tormenting ravages and changes its meaning into a celebration of God's sovereign power to conquer death and the grave. And on what basis does Paul reinterpret this Old Testament verse? What accounts for this total change from defeat to victory, from disaster to good news? The answer lies in the effects achieved by the great events that intervene between the Old Testament prophets like Hosea and the New Testament apostles like Paul. And those great events are Good Friday and Easter Sunday. This Old Testament passage, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, points us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The answer is what God has done through his dear Son, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Paul begins that long chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. He begins that chapter with these words. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is what changed defeat to victory. This is what changed disaster to good news. Christ died for our sins. Many noble men throughout history have died horrible deaths for righteous causes. But Jesus died for our sins. At some point before Jesus died, before the veil was torn in two, before he cried out, "It is finished," an awesome spiritual transaction took place. God the Father laid upon God the Son all the guilt and wrath our sin deserved. And Jesus bore it himself completely, totally satisfying the wrath of God in our place. As excruciating as the physical suffering of Jesus was, his spiritual suffering, the act of him being judged for our sin in our place, was what Jesus trembled about as he approached the cross. We remember in Luke chapter 22, this was the cup of God's righteous wrath that he prayed would be taken from him. On the cross, Christ was judged in our place, and he drank the cup of the Father's fury so that we would not have to drink it. Matthew Henry said, "One drop of this cup would bear down thy soul to endless ruin, and these agonies would annihilate the universe." Jesus suffered once. For the people, there was none with him, because his sufferings were to make atonement for the sins of his people. And in the work of redemption, he had no helper. The death sentence that fell on Israel and would rightly fall also on us has been taken from us to the cross of Jesus Christ. As Paul explains in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Christ has forgiven believers all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. You see, our sins were responsible for the death of Jesus. He did not die for a political cause. He did not die as an enemy of the state or as a mere martyr. Jesus died for our sins. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse we read this morning in our responsive reading, "For our sake, Jesus was made sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus died for our sins. And then he was buried. We don't often think of the burial of Jesus as part of the gospel, but it is. It's an important part of the gospel. It is proof positive that he really died, because you don't bury someone unless they're really dead. His burial is also important because it fulfilled the scriptures, which declares in Isaiah 53, verse 9, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Jesus was buried in a tomb of a rich man. So Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. And then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is essential to the gospel. It is not some add-on to the gospel. If the cross is the payment of our sins, the empty tomb is the receipt, showing that the sinless Son of God made a complete payment for our sins. If you are blessed by God enough to finally pay off your home mortgage, you make that payment and you demand a receipt that is stamped, paid in full. That debt has been canceled. You're no longer under the obligation of that debt. The empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is God's stamp, paid in full. The cross was a time of victorious death. Sin was defeated there, but nothing positive was put in its place until the resurrection. The resurrection is the undeniable truth that Jesus did not succumb to the inevitable result of sin. The resurrection is proof of his conquest. You see, as Paul proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. No wonder then that after appropriating Hosea's summons to death's torment so as to declare the removal of its sting, Paul declares instead in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory over sin, over death, over the grave is Jesus Christ. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. He has given us, all who repent and believe in him, he has given us the victory over all of this. The time for the people of Israel to repent was much shorter than they even knew. Just as for us today, the time to be forgiven and to be saved from the wrath of God is very short. In fact, the time to be saved is now. Paul thus delivers the appropriate exhortation in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, in words that really sum up the final meaning of the ministry of the prophet Hosea. Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all who put their trust in him." To kiss the Son is an act of submission, embracing him as your Lord and as your Savior. Charles Spurgeon once commented, "For those who are not in Jesus Christ, death still has its sting. The sting of death lay in this, that we have sinned and are summoned to appear before the God whom we have offended. This is the sting of death to you, unconverted ones. Not that you are dying, but that after death is the judgment, and that you must stand before the judge of the quick and dead to receive a sentence for the sins which you have committed in your body against him." Are you in Jesus Christ by faith alone? If not, death still has its sting. Israel's travails provided an opportunity for new birth, if only they would fear God's judgment, confess their sins, and seek his mercy in Jesus Christ, but they would not. The same scenario occurs today whenever the gospel message of Jesus is proclaimed. So I implore you this morning, if you are unconverted, if you are still in your sins and under the righteous judgment of God, do not be an unwise son, in Hosea's words, refusing the penitent faith that leads to salvation. But instead, as Paul urges us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 2 Corinthians 6:2, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have victory today? Do you have victory over sin and over death and over the grave? This victory is only through faith alone, in Christ alone. This victory is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I implore you today, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his victory on our behalf. His victory over sin, over death, and over the grave. Father, I pray this morning that you would speak personally to every heart here today. Father, I pray for your saving mercy. If there is one here today, Father, who is lost, who is still facing that sting of death, oh, Father, I pray that you would save them today. Father, may they be, by thy power, born again, the scales of their eyes removed, their heart of stone turned to a heart of flesh, that they may see they're lost without Christ because of their sins. Grant repentance and faith, Heavenly Father. And Father, may your people today, who have the victory in Jesus Christ, be perpetually thankful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.